Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. That's from the first, or one of the verses from Come Thou Fount, which they just played. And an Ebenezer is a standing stone. It's a marker in the road to show a turning point to a new way. And I pray that this morning, as a result of this message, that the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of your heart and you set up in your life a standing stone, an Ebenezer, to mark a new way for you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're going to be looking at two texts this morning, John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, but that'll be up on the screen. So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and then stick a ribbon or a marker or something like that, and we'll come back to it in the second half of this message here. I want to start with a question, which I ask myself every once in a while. Why are you here? Why am I here? Ever ask yourself that question? Why am I here? Of course, God has an answer. Jesus gives it at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, holy or hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I could just as well have used the Great Commission or the Great Commandment or Acts 1:8 or any number of other places in the Bible to talk about why God put people here on this earth. But here in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus sets it out pretty clearly. We are here, I am here, you are here to exalt the name of God as holy, to set it apart, to worship Him and recognize God as the one and only God in all the universe. Secondly, we're here to expand the borders of Christ's kingdom. Thy kingdom come, to bring it about here on earth, not to usher it in so that Jesus can come back, but to expand the borders, and really that's just a way of saying to share our faith, because all the borders, God already owns everything, but we want to share the gospel so that more people come under His righteous rule. And finally, we're here to make God's will known on this earth, to do God's will as much here on earth as it's already being done in heaven. That's why we're here. Now, the Great Commission would come later, but here early in Jesus' ministry in the Lord's Prayer, He kind of reminds us that God's plan for believing people has never changed. It always includes those kinds of things, to exalt God's name and expand the borders of His kingdom. Now, we're in the middle of a four-week series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the overall reason for this study is that we as the pastors got together and we started talking about the needs in the congregation and the needs in the church. And we came to this conclusion that we all want the abundant Christian life, don't we? We want to have a successful Christian life. We want to live joyfully in harmony with God and do the kinds of things that He's talking about in the Lord's Prayer. We want to do that. And we kind of know somehow that the Holy Spirit's involved in that in some way. But there's this disconnect where we have trouble actually putting those two together to the point where we actually experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so we want to talk about that for these next couple, 3 weeks. Because the fact is, in my life as well as yours, for reasons that we are going to find out today and through the next couple of weeks, it's rather elusive sometimes. And I start with the question, why are you here? Because that's the question that's going to lead you to the point where you set up this Ebenezer, where you determine in your life one thing and one thing only. Until I understand how the Holy Spirit works in my life, and I understand that it's essential, this is the gift that God gave us in this church age, isn't it? The person of the Holy Spirit, God within us. It's the one and only way that we live the Christian life. And when we desire that more than anything else in our life, then we set up a standing stone. Then we set up an Ebenezer in our life. And today we're studying the Spirit's work in unregenerate and regenerate man, and I'll define those terms in just a minute. We're going to see in the first half of the message how the Holy Spirit works in those who are spiritually dead, the unregenerate, and how He works in their hearts. And then we'll see in the second half how He works in those whom He will save. But throughout I want us to see, and here's our main idea this morning, that we sharpen our prayers for the lost when we understand how the Holy Spirit works in salvation. So I'm taking our main idea and combining it together with application. Throughout this message, I'll be giving you specific ways that we can pray for our lost friends and relatives. So if you're taking notes, this is a good time to start making a list, because I'm going to list them out for you as we go through the message. To sharpen our prayers, knowing how the Holy Spirit works. Because I believe that all theology has to be relevant to our life. Because it is relevant to our life. When we understand how God works, then we change the way we behave. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Let's pray and then let's begin. Oh Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in this congregation this morning. For those of us who have trusted in you, for those of us that you have called and redeemed, as we sang about earlier in the service, I pray that your Spirit would inflame our hearts so that this morning we set up a new standing stone, a new Ebenezer in our hearts, to determine to follow you more accurately, especially as we think about our purpose for being here, to expand the borders of your kingdom, exalting your name, doing your will. And for any who are here in this room right now who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, O Spirit of God, would you move in their hearts in this next half an hour? Convict them of their sin and place in their heart a craving for the life that Jesus Christ offers and a desire to be saved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin here with a definition, a quick definition of what we mean by unregenerate and regenerate. We'll start with the positive. The regenerate is very simple. Regenerate means to create, that's the word generate, a second time. Regenerate. And it's basically the idea that a person is born again. We use these terms all the time, don't we? Born again, spiritually raised from the dead. We quote 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Well, it's not just talking about new habits that the person has in their life. It's talking about a supernatural work of God that happens independent of anything that they do. That God changes them. Starting with regeneration. The opposite is unregenerate. It means the opposite. They're not regenerate. They are not born again. They are spiritually dead, incapable of responding to God in any way at all. So that's what we mean by regenerate and unregenerate. So let's look first of all at God's ministry to the unregenerate. By the way, I chose the technical terms. I know I have a very long and cumbersome title to the message. You know, God's the work of the Holy Spirit in the unregenerate and regenerate. And I chose those words on purpose because they're so technically accurate. They say, once you understand what they mean, they describe perfectly the two classes of people that exist in the world. And there's only two. Those who are saved and those who are not. Those who are spiritually dead and those who are spiritually alive. There's no middle ground. You're one or the other. Now, the Holy Spirit works in this world, first of all, in a general way. And we see this all around. You know, the sun came up this morning. The sun, we have rain. The weather's nice. God feeds us. He gives us gifts and talents and abilities. And he does all these good gifts for mankind. That's one way the Holy Spirit works. To preserve and care for and show his love, not only for the world itself, but all the people in the world. Because even the people in the world who are not saved, who believe other religions and all those kinds of things, something happened to them today. They woke up. Right? If God wasn't loving them in at least a general sense, he would have condemned them straight out of hand. They would not even have woken today. So God shows us general love and care for all the world. But then he has a second kind of thing that he does in restraining sin in the world. God hates sin. He is absolutely moral, absolutely just, and he always hates sin. And so question that God's going to restrain sin in the world through usually social means, like human governments. here in the world to restrain sin and preserve the world from absolute self-destruction. Families. You can know a family who's a good, you can actually literally call them, they're good people. Well, they're good people because God in his provident care has worked through the various kinds of means to cause them to be good. They're not good enough to go to heaven, but they're good people. That's why a fireman who's unsaved will rush into a building and perhaps even die. People do altruistic things. And you can praise the Lord that he works in his provident ways throughout all the culture to do that. He has placed in every person a conscience. And people can sear and ruin their conscience, but God has placed it there, and the Holy Spirit speaks to people through their conscience. And finally, in this church age, God has placed in the world the church. The believing people of God in this age are Christians. And God seeds the church throughout all the culture and all the world, and he preserves and promotes morality through the church. And God uses all these means in the world to promote his good moral character, because God always hates sin. By the way, you parents, before I get into the application for praying for the lost, I just want to say, you parents, don't you know that you can pray in line with God's perfect will that God will restrain sin in the lives of those you love, especially your children? Right? You should. I know we do. And you kids, especially now that your parents know this, know that God will answer that prayer. And a lot of times, he will show them what you're doing wrong. Because God does work in the world to restrain sin. And he will use something like your own family to do that. Now, let's sharpen our focus for the lost here. You know, I've been praying for about 5 years for people in my neighborhood, on my street. About 5 years ago, I decided to make a list in my prayer journal of the names of the families who live on my street. Anybody can do this, by the way. All you have to do is go to the Fairfax County Office of Assessments. You can find out how much you paid for your house, if you've forgotten, or how much you refinanced it, say, over the last 5 or 6 times, you know, and that kind of thing. But you can also just keep clicking on the map there and find the names and how much they paid for their house, too. The names of all the people in your neighborhood. And so I did that, and I made a list of their names, and I've been regularly praying for them. Most of them I don't know. Most of them I've never met. I know the families right next to us, the next-door neighbor, and that sort of thing. But most of them I don't know. But I keep lifting their names up to God. I figure probably they're not Christians based on, you know, what their religious background looks like based on their culture and things like that. I figure I may be the only person in their life praying for them. Well, as I was preparing this message, it occurred to me I can sharpen my prayer. Rather than just lifting their names up to God and praying for them in a general way, I can pray that God will use the structures that I know is in their life. Everybody's under the United States government. Everybody's under the state government. Everybody, most people have jobs, and most of those jobs have rules that they force their people to conform to. So God will restrain sin in their life in conformity with his moral character, through these kinds of institutions, their own families, and especially since I'm not going to have contact with some of these folks on our street, I can pray that God might bring somebody into their life who knows the gospel and maybe can get where I can't get. Does that make sense? To sharpen your prayer focus for individuals that you pray for by name. Now, in this church age, the Holy Spirit has a very special ministry in the world. We find it in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And again, I'll have the verses up on the screen. But to shed light into darkness. And this ministry, believe it or not, brings about condemnation of every single person on this earth. To convince them and convict them of their own sin. Jesus speaking to the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 16, talking about the Holy Spirit, and he says this. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So imagine the scene here that Jesus, the image that Jesus is painting, is a courtroom almost, with the Holy Spirit being the prosecuting attorney. And people, no person, he's saying, will be able to stand before God with any excuse. Because the Holy Spirit, in this imagery that he's painting here, can convict each person based on one of 3 counts. perhaps all three. And the first one, and this is actually, I think, a very complex passage. It merits us going into detail about these verses. But the first one is the count of concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Jesus died on a cross. We spent the entire first part of our worship service singing and reciting and rehearsing in our mind and loving the Lord for his great work of redemption, right? Jesus died on a cross to pay the penalty for every single person's sin in this world. Whoever was born or whoever will be born. John says, the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation, atoning sacrifice, payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You see, at the cross, all those sins were paid for. And so now today, in this church age, there is one sin and one sin only under which the world stands condemned. Unbelief. The refusal to accept that payment which Jesus made. That's why people go to hell. Because they refuse to accept Jesus' payment. At least that's what Jesus is saying here. So people are guilty by choice. But for those of us who do believe, think about this in a positive. The Spirit brings to light the truth that it's trusting in Christ and Christ alone that saves us. Now the second count here is in verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So while on earth, Jesus himself testified to the righteousness of God, and he himself, by his life, set the standard of righteousness. He lived a perfect life. God attested to that by raising him from the dead, showing that he did not deserve to die. And so now the standard for every single person in this world is measured by Jesus Christ himself. So the question is, do you measure up or not? Are you perfect? Now, if a person doesn't accept or understand the fact that Christ died for their sins and they're condemned based on the fact that they have not accepted that payment, they can certainly understand that they're not perfect, right? No one is guiltless because we all have sinned. Everybody has sinned. And so the Holy Spirit not only convicts people on the charge that they have rejected the one payment that God made, but also for their own personal sins. Two counts. But there's a third one. For those of us who do believe, the positive here, the Spirit shows me the magnitude of God's payment for my sins. Think about this. Every single sin that Bob Hartman, and there's tons of them, Bob Hartman has ever committed or ever will commit is covered by that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's ever and always my only grounds to come before God, even as a believer. Is the blood of Jesus Christ that paid the penalty for every single sin, that covers over all those things, allows me to go boldly into the throne of grace and to find mercy and help and grace for a time of need. Only because of what Christ has done. But the third count here is concerning judgment in verse 11. Concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. This is a little complex and bears some explaining. Satan is the ruler of the world. And at the cross, Jesus defeated Satan, crushing his head. Satan, right now, is condemned. Now, if the ruler of the world is judged, what about all the world that's under his dominion? They're guilty by association. Because they are under the dominion of Satan, they are all guilty. Now, even if people don't believe or accept that they're condemned for unbelief in Christ, or they, for some reason, would not believe or accept that they're condemned, or at least guilty because of their own sin, they have to be convinced on one final charge, the proof of which is death. Everyone dies. Now, what's the correlation between judging Satan and everyone dying? We see when Adam and Eve sinned, not only did they rebel against God, but they sided with Satan against God. They believed him rather than God. And so that placed the whole world under the dominion of Satan. And the judgment, the immediate judgment of that was death. Death in every single form. Death as separation from a healthy environment. Death as separation from relationships that work. Death as separation from God. And that was absolutely immediate. And finally, physical death. And so if people aren't convinced based on guilty by, say, choice or guilty by their own personal actions, everyone is guilty by association. First with Adam and Eve, second with the devil. So in this church age, the primary work of the Holy Spirit towards the unregenerate is to bring them under conviction, to prepare them for salvation. Now I want you to stop a moment and think. Who in your life do you know that needs this convicting work of the Holy Spirit? Who is lost in your life that they need this convicting work? And I want to ask you a very convicting question. Do you bring their name before God on a regular basis? Do you do that? The promise is here that the Holy Spirit works in every single person's life. And you can pray for those people, first of all, knowing that the Spirit will convict them of their sin, that he will also move beyond that to bring them to salvation and regenerate their dead heart. We'll talk about that in a minute. But you can pray that God not only convicts them of their sin, but that he will regenerate them. He can also pray that God would give you the privilege of being involved in some way in bringing them to salvation. Because God is more than willing to use you if you are willing to be used. And finally, you can have great confidence that the easiest part or the hardest part of salvation is already done by God. The hardest part in anything is showing people that they have a need. Well, the Holy Spirit does that. You don't even have to. You might read a Bible verse or two, but the Holy Spirit's at work showing them that they're guilty. And they have a need for salvation. So when we go to share our faith, we have great confidence that God's already doing work for us. As a matter of fact, as we'll see in just a minute, God does all the work. All we have to do is just be a mouthpiece. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where we see salvation from God's point of view. Now imagine this person that maybe I was just talking about in your mind, who has received this convicting work of the Holy Spirit, but being convicted is not enough. Just knowing that you have a problem is not enough. And they're actually incapable of doing anything about it until the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates them, raises them spiritually from the dead, because they're incapable of responding to God. And we'll pick up here with Paul speaking in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, notice Paul includes himself, and everyone who's trusted in Christ in this room is included in this statement. We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature. This is just the way we were, children of wrath, even as the rest. So before someone trusts in Christ, this is the condition that Paul describes right here, spiritually dead, incapable, can't do a thing. And dead means dead. No more ability to respond to God than a brick. Now, next we see that the Spirit moves by his sovereign choice. You know, the Bible teaches that God elects. He calls. He chooses. God chooses everything all the time. It's part and parcel of being God. And Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And I want us to look now at the Spirit's role in this choosing. We see it in John chapter 3. Don't turn there. I'll just read the verses. They're pretty familiar to you. John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Unless one is born of water, and he's talking about natural birth, and the Spirit, and there he's talking about supernatural birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And if you go to verse 8, it says, the wind blows, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, the wind blows wherever it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. That's just the wind. You can't chart where it came from, you can't chart where it's going, and you can't make up its mind for it where it's going to go. So also, by the sovereign wish of God, is everyone who was born of the Spirit. You can't make God do anything because he's God. And God chooses and elects to move for the Holy Spirit to blow and go where he wishes. And when he lands, the person is regenerated, born again, called from death to life. Now, what's fascinating is in this very same chapter, Jesus says that being born again is also our responsibility. In the same chapter. So you have the election of God and man's responsibility right there together in the same chapter, just like it occurs all throughout the Bible. The Bible teaches both. It doesn't teach that it's God's work or man's work. It's both of us. We don't know how that works. If you find somebody who can explain it, call them a liar. Nobody can really explain this truly. Because in my linear mind, one has to be above the other. But it's not a problem for God. It's truly not. He works it out somehow. My responsibility is to believe. That's my job. And if I believe, I just have to assume that God regenerated me. I have to assume that the Holy Spirit was at work calling me from death to life. And you can't split the two. You just can't do it. You know, in talking about these things, sometimes we go through a linear fashion. But all the works of salvation are like this beautiful diamond with many, many facets. And we like to define them, you know, redemption, regeneration, salvation, atonement. And we look at all these beautiful facets of the diamond, but it's one work of God that he does instantaneously in the life of the believer. And so that's where we are. We have this person who's dead and incapable of responding to God, but God is about to do something. So let's look here at the next verse, in verse 4. Now, if you're the kind of person who writes in your Bible, I encourage you to circle these two words that begin verse 4. In my mind, the most important words in the Bible. But God. Think about this. There was a point in your life where you were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, God's good favor, his sovereign favor in our lives, you are saved. Made alive. Regenerated. Born again. I love the way the King James Version of the Bible says it. Quickened. Isn't that a beautiful word? You have been quickened. You were dead and God quickened you. What a wonderful thing. Brought back to life by the Holy Spirit. And we sharpen our prayers for the lost when we understand what God's doing in a person's life. Because sometimes you can look at a person and you can see a great problem. You can see, say, alcoholism in their life, right? Or any number of things. And it's so huge and so devastating. You can't possibly imagine how anything can go well in their life until that one thing is taken care of. And there's probably some truth in that. But this knowledge causes us to step back and look underneath that surface problem to the real problem, that they're dead and they need life. They need, more than anything else, a but God experience with the Holy Spirit. They need more than anything else for God to shine his light into their heart and their life to show him that Jesus Christ died for their sin and for him to bring them to life. If he does that, then everything else is just the work of God that follows. The alcoholism may be an issue, but they have the power of God in their life to deal with that. So I encourage us to pray for our lost friends and relatives and sharpen our focus to their primary need, life in Christ, resurrected spiritually from the dead. And then Paul gives us a summary of everything that changes in our life as Christians, verses 6 and 7, made alive together with Christ, verse 6, and raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Recall the hymn we sang earlier, Redeemed? Well, we're not only redeemed or saved or purchased out of all these bad things, sin, sorrow, death, dominion of Satan, all that kind of stuff. We're redeemed for things too, because God has a plan for our life. He has the intent of us bringing exalting to his name, for us to expand the borders of his kingdom, to do his will and show his power in our life by being able to obey him like we never could before. And so when you pray for your lost friends and your relatives, pray not only for that moment of redemption, that moment of regeneration, but imagine their life with Christ. All the beauty and the benefits that you enjoy as a believer being theirs. Victory over sin. Victory over the things that bind them. Victory in all kinds of areas, because Christ is victorious, is he not? So sharpen your prayers that way. And then Paul brings us back to the present tense in verse 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I want to focus on two things from this verse here. First of all, the grammar itself. You have to understand the grammar. What you've got here is the present tense, you are, and then what we would call a perfect tense, which is the tense of condition. In this condition of having been saved. Something that God accomplished for us already in the past is ours in the present. And we live every moment as believers in that truth, in that reality. Actually, we live in God's great work of salvation, which I refer to as four tenses. God chose us before the foundation of the world. That would be the pretemporal sense. Before there was ever even a world, God chose us. And then he chose us in history when Jesus Christ died on a cross and paid for my sins. And then he chose Bob Hartman in June of 1976 in my own personal history. And he's working in me right now. We call that sanctification, but it's an aspect of salvation where God saves me from the power of sin in my life right now. I am in the condition of having been saved, and that's working itself out right now in my life all the way through to the very end where he says that God might show us the riches of his grace and kindness toward us throughout all of eternity. Not only saved from all these aspects of sin, but even my physical body being resurrected. Do you see what God's doing in our lives? He's reversing the curse over time. The curse starts with Adam and Eve dying and all these aspects of death, but then God through our lives reverses the curse until the day he actually reverses to the point that death is no more. And we're giving an eternal body, a physical body that will live on an earthly planet, Earth, redeemed by God as well. Know this, God is never defeated. And he is never defeated by Satan. And so God will be victorious in every single aspect. Notice also that salvation is a gift of God. And so that means every part of salvation, including the faith it takes to believe, is a gift from God. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. So a person at that point of salvation, even the faith that it takes to be saved comes from God. So sharpen your prayers for the lost by doing this. Ask God to give them the faith that they need to be saved. That's what he's saying right there. Sharpen your prayers, understanding how God works in salvation. So let's conclude by going back to the beginning. Why are you here? Why are you here? For what purpose? You know, I think of God's general care in the world and his love for all mankind, shining his goodness and his grace on the earth to preserve it and, and do all these wonderful things generally in the whole world, but you funnel down and you funnel down and you funnel down back to June of 1976, where God called Bob Hartman to salvation. And I have to ask myself, what am I going to do with that? What am I going to do with that? God called me to exalt His name, Thy kingdom come. And He called me and you, this all applies to all of us, to further His kingdom, Thy kingdom come. And we're all here to do His will on earth as it is done in heaven. And God's name is most exalted when the most people exalt Him. But here's the problem in the world. Most people are incapable of exalting God because they're spiritually dead. They have to be recreated, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And of course, I can do my part by expanding the borders of God's kingdom by sharing the gospel, right? But step back a minute and understand that prior to sharing the gospel, I should be praying for these people that I'm hoping to share the gospel with. We sharpen our prayers for the lost when we understand the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. So I encourage you, this is your assignment this week. If you don't have names of people that you regularly bring before God, first of all, repent. Don't let that happen anymore. Set up an Ebenezer, a standing stone, where you say, this is the last day that I will spend where I'm not bringing names before God of who I would want to be saved. Repent of that. Change. Set up an Outlook calendar. There's all kinds of computer tools. Use the internet for good or something like that, you know? And use these kinds of tools that we have. This is what I do. I have something in my Bible software that just reminds me of this stuff. Because for a long time, I didn't do that. So important. And there are several people that I have seen come to Christ since I started praying for them. I encourage you to do that. And secondly, after you have this list of names, pray wisely. Sharpen your prayers so that you pray in accordance with the will of God and how He actually works in the process of salvation in their life. Let's pray. Holy God, I pray that You would work in our hearts, that we wouldn't go out of this room merely feeling convicted or whatever, but that Your Spirit would be alive and at work in our hearts, and that we might sharpen our prayers, and that You might hear our prayers and save those people around us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.